Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 30th, we are studying Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, a father's favoritism and a pair of dreams lead to hatred among the sons of Jacob. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us how things are going there in the seminary in Fort Wayne.
Yeah, things are going great. We are getting ready for call day on April 29, so just about a month from now. We're going to have our call day, which is a super exciting. 4 years of preparation for most of these men, and thanking God for the gift that they are to be able to send out into the church. And then we will be having, shortly after that, then our summer Greek starts in the middle of June. So it'll be fun to kind of see these men off, but then bring in the next round of guys for summer Greek. And so, yeah. And then for those of you who are interested in possibly seeing if this is what the Lord might have for you, we have a prayerfully consider visit for especially geared towards our families. So if you and your family want to come visit us here in Fort Wayne to see the work that we're doing, July 9 through 11. So right after the 4th, you come to Fort Wayne, visit with us. More information about that visit is on our website at ctsfw.edu.
That's awesome. Make sure to keep the candidates coming from the seminary in your prayers, the vicars as well, as they go out into the church to serve the Lord and His people. Amen. We today, Pastor Wheatfelt, get to study the beginning of Genesis chapter 37, which is one of the familiar Sunday school stories from the book of Genesis. What should we know in terms of context as we prepare to look at this familiar text?
Yeah, so Genesis 37 really marks a major turning point for us in the book of Genesis. Up until now, the narrative has focused on the patriarchs, on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, beginning with 37, the story shifts over to Joseph. So it's that major transitionary point as Joseph then not only goes through his life and the hardship that things are for him, but then how he preserves Israel and the people of Israel in and gets them to Egypt so that the whole Exodus account is able to even happen. Joseph's story isn't just family drama. It isn't one brother spouting off and then the rest of the brothers getting mad. It isn't about that. It is the means through which God preserves the covenant family for an upcoming famine that we're going to see that happens in 41 through 47. And what ultimately begins with betrayal, jealousy, and family drama ultimately does bring forth the path for salvation for Jacob's family, but also for all of Israel, looking at, you know, the Exodus, but then also it's our story as well. So it's super cool to see all this and a play out. Some major central tensions in the Joseph narrative are Joseph's favored status, then which result in his brother's hatred, and then Joseph's prophetic dreams. These dreams ultimately foreshadow Joseph's authority when he gets into Egypt and how that whole thing plays out, and sets a stage for the conflict that follows. And so as we go through Genesis 37 this morning, you'll see kind of the structure of this working out as in verse 1, we'll see Jacob settling in Cana. Then 2 through 4, we'll see how Joseph's favored status plays out and how his his brothers butt heads with him because of it. And that's, you know, that's putting it very lightly. But and then in 5-8, we'll see the first of Joseph's dreams. And then 9-11, summer concluding for our work for today, we'll see Joseph's second dream. That first dream being the dream of the sheaves. That second dream being the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it really does help set the stage in this narrative tension and really what theological themes of God's sovereignty, how that runs throughout the whole of Joseph's story. How at the end of the day, God really is in control. He's got the plan and he's ultimately in control and ultimately taking care of the situation and through his people, making sure the right people get to the right place at the right time, but not making us robots or anything, but how it all really does play out with God ultimately being the one in control.
Yeah, absolutely. The only thing I'd add to the context with Joseph as the main character from this point forward in the book of Genesis is you noted that we're talking throughout this book about the line of the Christ, the promised seed who's coming. It's probably worth just mentioning here that Joseph's not actually the son through whom that promise will go. And I know that because that was something, like you read Genesis and boy, Joseph is such an important figure in the book. And that's not to downplay Joseph by any means, but it is a reminder that with all the things that the Lord does through Joseph, the line of the promised Christ is going to go through a different brother. And we'll talk about him when we get to those texts that mention him more specifically. But I think that's just a brief reminder just to keep the full context of Joseph so that we don't lose the full story of where the Old Testament is leading us to the promised Christ. And although Joseph plays a big role in terms of that line going to Egypt, Joseph's not actually the one through whom the line goes.
Exactly. And it's beautiful to see how God does that continuing on as well through other important people like Moses. Like sure. he continued, and Aaron and the like. I mean, it is just because an individual is important in the line, in getting the line of salvation kind of to where it needs to be and helping fulfill promises of God. At the end of the day, these people are not always in line with the line of that comes from the Christ or that brings forward the Christ. And it's cool how God uses, I mean, God uses us all. God, and even, you know, some of the most important people in the Bible are not direct descendants or direct in the line of the Christ.
Sure. Yeah. And that's also a good reminder that to be in the line of the Christ certainly is a wonderful thing, but the Christ comes for all people, not just for those who are in his direct line. And so Joseph is a wonderful reminder of all those things. Here at the end of the book of Genesis, we've got quite a ways to get in Genesis, but with Joseph, we reach a pretty climactic moment. So this is how we learn more about Joseph in the beginning of Genesis 37. Here's the text. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. That's our text for today, Genesis 37, verses 1 to 11. So, Pastor Wheatfield, as you noted, the first verse sets the stage for all that is to come. Talk to us about Jacob's settling here in the land of Canaan.
So this verse initially lays out echoes of the earlier patriarchal language, particularly Abraham's residence in Cana as a sojourner, it's important. It's an important observation because the land, the promised land, still belongs to God's promise. Israel has not yet taken possession of it. That's something I think, when having kind of that 2020 vision of what's going to be happening, oftentimes we can think, oh yeah, it's just their land. No. They have not taken control of the land yet. They are sojourners. And so they are travelers. They are not residents of this land yet. And so Jacob's family remains resident aliens. And as resident aliens, they rely on God's faithfulness. They also rely on the goodwill of those who are around them. That they are left peacefully and allowed to just remain in that place. This verse does then act as a literary bridge for us between Jacob's story and now the Joseph story. So it helps connect the two by showing, where they are, what's going on, and who is helping out with this. So those couple of pieces are very helpful when thinking through or hearing this and pondering what's going on.
Keep going.
Yeah, no, but ultimately this covenant promise, the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham, they're not complete. They're still unfolding. And so God's plan, per his promise to Abraham, is to create a great nation out of Israel. And that time is not yet. It will happen, but just because Jacob lands in Cana as a resident alien, it doesn't mean that this time is now. It might be in part, but it's not completed.
Right. And I think thinking about all the words that the Lord spoke to Abraham, the promises that were made, among those that's in the background, but maybe one that we don't always recall, is in Genesis 15, the Lord had told, he was Abram at the time, mm-hmm. had told Abram that his offspring were going to be sojourners in a land not there and be afflicted for 400 years. And you think about, that's not too many years removed from where we are here in Genesis 37, but certainly by this point, the descendants of Abraham have grown in number pretty significantly with this generation. I don't know that you could call them a nation just yet, but they went away for a while, and now they're back in Canaan, and so there still is that bit of a head-scratcher too. Like, wait a second, they're supposed to be gone for 400 years for a while. They left, but now they're back already. There's a couple of threads that all need to come together. And just with this verse, we're reminded of all of those various things, including the reality, as you said, that this is the place where the Lord is going to fulfill his promises. So, but it's one of those moments as you're reading through the book of Genesis where all of those words of God from before are intended to come back, that we would recall his promises and I think watch in faith to see how he's going to fulfill them. So all that is a reminder not to skip over small verses like Genesis 37:1, which may seem like, okay, we know that already, let's keep moving. But there's plenty to consider there in terms of the faithfulness of God to his people. He's going to be faithful to Jacob, whose generations we get to consider in verse 2. Just briefly, Pastor Wheatfield, because I think the last time you and I talked about Genesis, you had one of these, a different generations verse, the generations of Terah, and now here we are at the generations of Jacob.
That's correct. Yeah, we're looking at the generations of Jacob, which is really, it was kind of fun then, and it is again something that one could see as inconsequential. Just thinking about names and lineages and all that sort of stuff, it's the stuff we blow over, especially like here in the Old Testament, but also when we get into the New and in Jesus's genealogy, that if you dig in ever so slightly, you see, oh wow, there's a lot here. So that, as an aside about it, just towards the generations, but Joseph now is introduced at the age of 17 as a 17-year-old shepherd working alongside his brothers. And, mothers are listed and the like. But the text highlights quickly. And I think that's the thing to kind of take away from this. You can feel the family tension almost immediately when you get into the 37:2 and following. The tension escalates very, 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 very quickly. Joseph brings a bad report about his brothers. Now, the text doesn't specifically say or clarify what exactly is going on here, and really doesn't clarify either whether Joseph is acting righteously or if he's tattling. But regardless of whatever it is, he feels like he has a special right to do this. And because of this special right to do this, it immediately increases the resentment of his brothers for him. And because of this special right, it continues on that Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than the other sons. Jacob gives, out of this love for him, special robe. And traditionally, we call it the robe of many colors, though the Hebrew makes it sound like more like the Hebrew allows for a longer, just ornamental robe. Nevertheless, see, it's something special. And what it symbolizes is his favor amongst his father, his status amongst the brothers, and potential leadership, or the possibility of leadership down the road as well. That he, not that the oldest is going to be taking over, but possibly Joseph is going to be the one taking it over. And so his brothers then interpret this robe as a sign that Joseph is being elevated above them. And at a minimum, elevated above them in their father's love for him. And so the hatred really begins. And verse 4 repeats a key phrase for us. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. What the Hebrew here emphasizes is a growing hostility. Hatred becomes the emotional engine, if you will, that drives now the events of the chapter. That they hate him so much that they are to a point of being ready to kill him. And it's great, Pastor, that we're doing this in the midst of our Lent. That this immediately, I know, just last Sunday, we continue to hear about the Jews hating Jesus and their desire to kill him. I think about passages like the man who's healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and how the Pharisees continue to look for ways to get him to trip him up, and he asks them, hey, is it righteous to heal or to do good or to do evil? And they can't answer him, but their resentment continues to rise. So all that as an aside, just to say, it is so interesting to see this pattern continue. One who is perceived favorably being hated by those who came first and potentially were treated favorably or treated well. Now this human emotion of hatred, and oftentimes hatred based in a lack of favoritism or a lack of desired, what do I want to say? A lack of a demotion. There we go. In person, oftentimes does lead to those feelings of hurt because we feel like we've been wronged for one reason or another. I'll stop there.
No, it's quite the set of verses here. Of all the things we could learn about Jacob's children, that this is what we learn. I mean, it sets the stage for so much that comes, and there's so much that I. I wish Moses would have told us more about. Like, for example, you know, he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. You think back to the births of Jacob's children a few chapters ago, and you heard about how all 11 at the time. Benjamin's birth comes later. But mm-hmm. the birth of his sons, and Leah has her children earlier, and then Bilhah and Zilpah's children, or at least generally, her first four are born older. Like, you get the sense, okay, so it makes sense that Joseph hangs out more and plays with more, you know, the brothers who are closer in age to him, those of mm-hmm. Bilhah and Zilpah. Well, what are the children of Leah thinking, those older ones? You know, we've heard a little bit about, are they even around? You know, think back to chapter 34, where Simeon and Levi did what they did in regards to the vengeance they took on behalf of their sister Dinah. You know, what are the children of Leah up to in all this? Are they just kind of ignoring Joseph? All of those and all the other ones, they're little boys over there. I don't know. Why aren't the children of Leah mentioned here? Maybe there's nothing there. And then I do wonder. I think you mentioned this. It just says that Joseph brought a bad report. But that's one of those things that, as you read, and we'll talk more about this when we get to his dreams, with Joseph here. What's the right way of saying this? Is he like leaning into this favored status in such mm-hmm. a way that's kind of rubbing it in? You know, I don't want to assume the worst of Joseph needlessly, but I also think it's important that we see in this story something that, while thanks be to God, it normally doesn't progress the way that it's going to in terms of brothers selling one brother into slavery. The emotions that are being seen and the actions and feelings, these are not unusual things in families either.
Not at all. And I think, you know, while we don't want to, you know, read too deeply into the text in this way, we also, I mean, we're fathers. we've also been boys, knowing what human reading into this in this way, I think it's just seeing how is normal human interaction. You know, I've been the favored one, maybe not within my family, but in other ways, and probably in my family too. But like, you think you're invincible. You think that, you know, hey, I'm gonna lean in on this just ever so slightly, sometimes to rub it in, sometimes to continue to receive that favoritism and the like. And so, yeah, I don't think it's inappropriate at all to have some bit of holy, you know, insight, speculation as to what are human natures, because there's really nothing new under the sun, as the scriptures say.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, and with nothing new under the sun, yet again, we have in the book of Genesis a case of brothers being jealous of each other and intending harm for each other. It's, you know, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. Here we are again. There's just a lot more in play this time. Yeah. And while the point of Genesis 37 is not to set a bad example so that we would learn how to behave within our families, although that's not the main focus of the text, the main focus is to point us to Christ. Still, I think it's good and right for us to take a look at the family dynamics here and where it leads to bad things like hatred. We do well to learn from the bad example that we see here as well.
Absolutely. As the hostility grows with here, it is very good to see, wow, okay, this is these, like, especially like, yeah, with Cain and Abel, with Jacob and Esau, with this instance, where does this lead? Like, the Lord gives us these examples of dysfunctional families, but what we'll also see, and I'll highlight this more as we continue the conversation, God still works through broken and shattered families. How awesome is that? Even in the midst of our brokenness and our calamity, our hostility, our hatred for each other, God enters into the family and forgives us and redeems us and our relationships. So how cool is that? But we'll talk more about that later.
Yeah, no, that's awesome. That and what a gracious thing to see in a text like this and other places, to see how the Lord does redeem families just like this, families just like ours, mm-hmm. broken by sin. He comes to them with his goodness, his mercy, his grace. We'll keep talking about these themes and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Matt Wheatfelt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 30th. We're studying Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we looked at the first four verses in which we see the favoritism of Jacob for Joseph that has led him to bestow this beautiful robe upon Joseph. The brothers all realize what's going on here with Jacob's favoritism, and so their response is to hate Joseph, and they can't speak peacefully to him. Now, the rest of the text deals with two dreams that Joseph has. And again, thinking about Joseph here, the little perhaps pious speculation, if he is sort of rubbing it in a little bit, the next two, telling these dreams out loud maybe wasn't the best move, at least for family dynamics. Although, within the book of Genesis, they certainly serve a very important purpose, starting to reveal where this story is headed, although not fully yet. So talk to us about Joseph's first dream, beginning in verse 5.
Absolutely. The first dream, now Joseph and his brothers are binding sheaves of wheat and or sheaves of grain in the field, and Joseph's sheath rises and stands upright while his brothers bow down to at his sheath's feet. So if sheaves have a feet, right. But they bow down. So I mean it's a very simple kind of dream or analogy dream with the sheaves being agriculturally livelihood and the bowing being submission and honor. So the brothers interpret this immediately. Are you to reign over us? Are you kidding me? Their response reveals two things for us. One, they interpreted the dream as royal authority, and thus then their hatred intensifies for him. And because the text immediately goes on to say, and they hated him even more, all the more immediately. So something really to highlight for us is that Joseph simply reported the dream to them. The narrator doesn't say that Joseph was boasting or bragging, though, again, in way of pious speculation, one might. I mean, I think that's something that we oftentimes read into the text, again, knowing our human nature, but the text doesn't say that. The text isn't like, and Joseph bragged all the more. No, it just says that he reported the dream to them. And yet, because of their relationship and the tension that is already built into that, it is provocative. It provokes them to react in this way. And so something to highlight more about dreams in Genesis. Dreams are oftentimes in Genesis vehicles for divine revelation. So you look at Genesis 20 and 28 and 31, and then later we'll see in 41 as well with the dream, with Joseph interpreting dreams within jail of the wine steward as well as the baker. This dream will foreshadow then Joseph's later authority within Egypt and how through God's providence, he will be taken by his brothers, sold into slavery, but then a great reversal happens in the Joseph narrative where he ultimately is, the second in control, the most powerful man in Egypt minus the Pharaoh. So, yeah.
Yeah, no, and this is where the dream itself doesn't say all of this yet, but we will see how the Lord brings this to fruition. And you're exactly right. There, Moses does not tell us what Joseph's motivation was in telling a dream. I do think he does highlight the dream with the continued use of the word behold in Joseph's speech. Anytime you see the word behold, whether in the Old or New Testament, that's a, you know, we don't usually talk like that in English. And it's something that is intended to draw our attention to things that are being said. So, like, pay attention to this dream. The words of Joseph here are important. What his motivation was, regardless of that, it only heightens the tension that exists between him and his brothers. They hated him even more. I mean, it's even, like, as you noted, this is kind of the refrain. What an awful refrain to have in a text.
I know, right?
They hated him even more. Beginning and end, Moses highlights that for us. So maybe just briefly before we move to the second dream, you know, here we do see in the book of Genesis, and certainly in the story of Joseph, the dreams being a mode of divine revelation. And the question often arises for Christians today about dreams. And I think for as a pastor, the verse that I usually go to is in Hebrews 1, where we know now that God speaks to us through his Son. So we should not expect dreams to tell us anything, certainly nothing new. We should be looking to the written word for God to reveal his will to us today.
Absolutely. Yeah. Dreams are highlighted in Genesis, but then Christ will go on to say, you know, prophecies and dreams will wane, but and then we know the word of God endures forever. So, you know, as we prayerfully consider, you know, kind of path in life and what the Christian life entails, yeah, we no longer look for dreams and visions and things like that, but we dive wholly into the word of God. That is how he reveals himself to us. Because he is the word of God, the holy logos, because that logos has become flesh and has dwelt among us and now continues to reveal himself to us through his logos.
All right, so we have the first dream, one of agricultural nature, and one that only speaks of the relationship between Joseph and his brothers. Then there's another dream, and I also just love this, having when I learned Hebrew, that this is the way Hebrew speaks. He dreamed another dream. You know, often would say he had a dream overnight, but no, it's always dreamed a dream. So I just love that.
I do.
Talk
too.
To us about the second dream, which on one hand is very, very similar, but there's a few new details that this adds to what's happening.
Absolutely. So yeah, like you said, Joseph dreams another dream. This time the dream is more expansive than it is. So in the first of the dreams, you kind of have this, if you're thinking of it from cinematically, of a tight shot. You know, kind of what's going on here. The brothers are, and Joseph are out in the field. They're working with sheaves, and then it's all right there, nice and tight. Then you back way out, zoom way out, so that you see the moon, the stars, and moon, the sun, and the stars. This is intended to show, you know, kind of, and be representative of their family, obviously, you know, the sun being Jacob, the moon being Rachel, and the maternal household, the other mothers as well. And then the 11 stars, Joseph's brothers. And then we get immediately then Jacob's response. Jacob rebukes Joseph publicly, which is not probably how the family had been functioning. It's not how the family, I mean, I doubt Jacob had been rebuking Joseph much if at all, but he says, so I shall, and your mother and your brothers indeed bow ourselves to the ground before you. His father is questioning and rebuking, you know, what he is saying. I mean, basically, he's like, so you're going to take the authority and we're going to be submissive to you. Jacob doesn't dismiss the dream itself. He is simply reflecting upon it. So the rebuke comes almost half-heartedly, or as, you know, initial reaction, but as he continues to talk, he cools down ever so slightly. Nevertheless, his brother's jealousy is enraged even more, and an even stronger response grows, as it says, as the text says, his brothers were jealous of him. The passage, the text goes from hatred to greater hatred to ultimate jealousy. And it does then kind of lead forward and into the next, and it helps us see, okay, this, you know, what's going to happen in the next section of the story has been building and building and building, and how, you know, it's not an isolated incident that causes the brothers to, you know, want to kill him, back down to just sell him into slavery.
Right, right. Yeah, I think, you know, Jacob's reaction here is I find it interesting to consider, just thinking about his role in Genesis thus far. The fact that he rebukes Jacob, I do think, like you said, is something that's new, or perhaps a bit unexpected. And yet at the same time, I think you see some of the same things that you've seen from Jacob elsewhere, where as a father, I mean, here he has these 12 sons from four different mothers, and he's not always great at handling that situation, which who could be? There's a reason that the Lord tells one man and one woman to be married to each other, and that's that. You know, I mean, so I don't fault him for trying to, I suppose, like, he's in this situation, he's trying to make the best of it. He doesn't always do a great job. We talked about that in Genesis 34 with the way that he doesn't really react all that much to what happens to his daughter Dinah, and that leads the brothers of Dinah to do what they do. Here, I'm thinking also about David as another father in the scriptures who is not always doing things the way that he should. And of course, chief of sinners right here is a father who doesn't do everything that he should. But I do find it striking here, Jacob's reaction is, on the one hand, okay, good for you. You rebuked your son. But on the other hand, maybe not, again, not learning the lesson that he could have learned as well as he should have. Again, I know that's not the primary thing, the family dynamics, but it's hard not to think about it.
Absolutely. I think it's meat, right, and salutary for us to kind of lean in on that. It's also, it is also very interesting how, you can use these negative examples to help in as a father to say, okay, like, Jacob was not a strong paternal presence within his family, but Joseph learns from this, and Joseph thus then is it really takes what he is given in his given vocation as leader and as father, and does better. I think that in many and various ways, you know, whether you look at David, whether you look at Jacob, look at Abram and his interactions with the king of Egypt over with Sarai, we can learn from the negative examples that we have been given just as much as we can learn from the positive ones as well.
Sure. Yeah. And again, that's a theme that's underneath a lot of other themes here in this text, but one that we at least do well to consider. How we might be faithful in our families as Christians. So again, we've got a story here, Pastor, that's fairly familiar. We learn this often in Sunday school. It's very vivid. It sticks with us. Thinking about what we've talked about as a whole, what are some of those major theological themes that we see in this text?
Absolutely. So kind of distilling everything we've talked about today, really there are three, I would argue, major themes kind of bubbling up to the surface. First would be God's sovereignty, so his providential care over human conflict. So through, even though the brothers act out hatred and jealousy, God is already directing events towards his redemptive purpose. And so he's using the brothers' hatred in order to get the right people to the right place at the right time to be able to enact his plan and his purpose of redemption. And the dream reveals that the God's plan will unfold despite human opposition. Even though the brothers are angry, the brothers are mad, the brothers want to kill him, nevertheless, God's plan is still unfolding and will continue to unfold. So that's there's great, there's hope and there's joy within that. The other thing that I think we have to be, and this kind of goes to the family systems, family dynamics, and even just systems in general in our way of our relationships, is the danger of envy and the danger of favoritism. Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph fuels the division amongst his sons. It is the wedge that continues to kind of or the spark that lights the fire of anger and the passion of rage against him. And so, you know, we think about when we think about envy and we think about favoritism, we know scripture repeatedly warns that envy really does lead to destruction. You look at Proverbs 14 or in the New Testament in James chapter 3, envy does not do anything good for the believer. It only leads towards division and destruction. And so it's very divisive and destructive in the way that it when it enters into our lives, when it enters into the lives of those whom we love and care for, it will not do nothing but to destroy. And then the third major theme is God's divine revelation through dreams. Joseph's dreams reveal the future before the event unfolds. And so God's revelation prepares us as the readers to understand what is going to happen and to see that not as coincidence. It's not a coincidence that Joseph becomes the second in control in Egypt. This is God's plan the whole way through. It is his providential care of Joseph throughout the whole of the story that ultimately gets him to where he is going to be. And not only within Joseph, within kind of this land in Cana, but as he enters into the household of Potiphar, he immediately begins to rise in leadership there. And then as he enters into Pharaoh's household as well, begins to rise immediately into leadership in that place. And even one could even argue even his time in jail and is he immediately he becomes a leader amongst the people there too. So right. Just those three themes, I think, again, you know, God's sovereignty over human conflict, that God enters into this to really go through it all and use it all for his plan. Again, warnings towards envy and favoritism, and then the revelation of through dreams that God is actually working through this, and that the later events that we're going to see as we continue our study through Genesis, this isn't coincidence.
Yeah, that's right. Now, all of this is also not coincidence in the sense that the Lord is working through this to bring his promised Christ into the world. And throughout Genesis, we see pictures of that ahead of time. People serve as types. And certainly within this text, we see Joseph pointing us toward Christ. How does that happen in this section of Genesis 37?
Yeah, so we see, you know, really four kind of key Christological connections, if you will. We've got the beloved son. Joseph is his father's beloved son. Jesus is the beloved son of the father, Matthew, the New Testament Genesis, I guess. Matthew chapter 3. We see Jesus being rejected, we see Joseph then being rejected by his brothers. That hatred and that rejection from his own brothers, Jesus is also hated by the scribes and the Pharisees, rejected by his own people. And so there's the Christological kind of overlay within the story there. Third is then the suffering that is going to be received right before exaltation. The Joseph's dream predicts glory, but the path to glory passes through betrayal, through slavery, through prison. just like Jesus's path, ultimately to exaltation, to sitting at the right hand of the Father, it leads through suffering, through death, through the cross. Now he is, Joseph's exaltation is to care for the household of Pharaoh. Jesus's exaltation, Jesus's moment of glory is the cross, fulfilling the will of the Father, so that even in his suffering, he is seated on his true throne. And then lastly, the salvation through the rejected one. While Joseph's brothers eventually will depend on him, the one who they rejected and that he ultimately survived, thus through him, they will survive also. Similarly then, salvation comes to us through Christ, whom the world continues to reject. The cross and Jesus are a scandal, are a stumbling block for the world. But for us who know this salvation, it is our redemption. It is our salvation. It is our hope. And it is he who we hold wholly onto for our hope and salvation.
The only thing that I would add to the Christological connection is the thought of the robe that's there. And again, this is one of those places where certainly that connects to Joseph as the beloved son, Jesus as the beloved son of the Father. But I think anytime we see someone being clothed in the scriptures, we're right to think of the way that we are clothed then with Christ's righteousness out of the love of our Father. And what's perhaps ironic in the story is that the way that Jacob clothes his favorite son really plays into that family dynamic that's not very healthy and leads to some of the reality. Of course, when our Father clothes us with Christ, he does so as we are all his children. He does that for all the baptized. And so to see the way that God does this for us through Christ in a way that's perfect and holy compared to the unhealthy dynamics that we see, that's a marvelous connection, I think, as well. We've got about 4 minutes here, Pastor Wheatfelt. So as we wrap things up, talk to us about how we take this text, use it as Christians, and again, wrap our study up this morning.
Absolutely. So really, I had mentioned it before, but wanted to highlight it again here. Really, what a highlight that we should take away or take away from this would be, God's working through broken families. And Genesis doesn't hide how dysfunctional families are, especially the covenant family. And yet God works through flawed people. And thanks be to God that he does, because we all have our flaws, we all have our inconsistencies, our the things that cause us as sinners who are loved and redeemed by God, we all have our shortcomings. As Christians today, we can trust God's purpose. Purposes are not defeated simply because of our human weakness, simply because of our sin. God works through even broken families. Something else we should take away from this is that envy really does destroy relationships. Jealousy blinds the brothers to God's work, and envy remains a destructive force within our communities and within our churches and within our families as well. So we have to be mindful, name the thing and to shy away from that. And then finally, God's plans oftentimes begin quietly. At the point that the Joseph story starts, Joseph's just a teenager with a dream or with a couple of dreams. And those dreams contain what God is doing and how he's working through the future. And so, you are not inconsequential. You are, regardless of your age, what you do in life, what your station in life is, God continues to work through and reveal in the small and the what seems like inconsequential sometimes. So to conclude us today, Genesis 37, this introduction really does show one of the more dramatic stories within our scriptures. And at first glance, it just appears like a story of a dysfunctional family. But through that, it shows God's guiding history for his purpose. And Joseph's dreams aren't merely about personal ambition. They are revelatory. They show God's plan as Joseph rises to a position where he will preserve his family during this famine. So Genesis 37 reminds us that even in the midst of jealousy, of conflict, of suffering, God's purposes continue to unfold. And the dreams of Joseph are just a first glimpse into his redemption, his redemptive work for Joseph's family, for the family of Jacob, as they receive, you know, in the midst of famine, food, thanks be to God by the hand of their brother, but also kind of a foreshadowing of the redemptive work Christ has done for us, that even though he was rejected and we have rejected him, that he still carries out the plan that God has for him, because that is through the plan through which we receive our salvation.
Pastor Matt Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks again, Pastor Apple. I always enjoy being with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text from Genesis 37, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Genesis chapter 37 to hear more about what happens as a result of the hatred that Joseph's brothers have for him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.